you. Hope you're all doing well. My daughter Eliana on Wednesday just started throwing up all over the place, and that continued until Thursday evening. Just yesterday she was able to hold down some food, but man, she's been sick. And then my son has been teething like really bad this week. Like normally, you know, he teases a little bit, but he's really been fussy. It's just been a crazy week in my home. Very crazy. But praise the Lord for the Sabbath. I'm really happy to be here with all of you this morning. I'm really happy about our message. We're going back to the Gospel of John. We've done the first three chapters. We focused in particular on John the Baptist, on his ministry and his message, right? John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus' first coming. We are called to prepare the way for Jesus' second coming. So we were looking specifically at some principles we could draw from the ministry of John the Baptist that we could apply as we prepare the way for Jesus' second coming. We also saw Jesus talk with Nicodemus. We saw him clear the temple. But really now in chapter 4 is where we first enter into Jesus' life and ministry. And it's a pretty exciting thing to study, in my opinion. And as we move forward here, going through the Gospel of John, so before we were focused on some principles that could help us prepare the way for Jesus' second coming. But as we transition now into the life and ministry of Jesus, I want our focus to be on, one, getting to know our Savior better through the eyes of the Gospel writer John. But two, by knowing him better, then we can share him better. And so that is kind of what I want our focus to be as we read through now the life and ministry of Jesus, starting here in chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. A well-known story, beautiful, powerful, and we're actually going to take 2 weeks to go over it. We're going to do an overview of the whole story this morning, and the next week we're going to focus in on something that Jesus says in the middle of the story. He talks about worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's a huge concept. It needs its own sermon. That'll be next week. We'll focus in on that aspect. But this morning we're going to go over the whole story of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And I think there's some really powerful truth for us as we dive into God's word this morning. So as we do so, if you don't mind, let's pray one more time, please. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for each and every person here this morning. And I thank you so much for your word that we are opening up right now. As we do so, may your Holy Spirit guide us. And may we hear truth from you this morning, Lord. And may it draw us closer to you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So John chapter 4, I want to start right off in verse 1. We're just going to read a verse or two and then stop and talk about it. We're just going to read through the story and talk about it as we go. That's how we're going to do it this morning. So John chapter 4 in verse 1 says, the Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. The Pharisees have absolutely nothing to do with the story of the Samaritan woman. And yet, John brings them in to make sure that this gets tied into the greater narrative of Jesus' ministry, right? He has been in Jerusalem, and already he has upset the Pharisees. He cleared out the temple. They don't like how many people are following this young upstart. They don't know what his purpose is. They don't know what's going to happen, and they don't like it. He's faced opposition from the Pharisees. They have heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples even than John the Baptist. They were already worried about John the Baptist, but this guy's got even more followers now, this man named Jesus. They're worried about him. They don't like him. And this aside in verse 2 that we saw earlier, it says, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Again, this idea that Jesus preached, his disciples baptized, it did a physical act of baptizing. But the reason John brings in here is to make it clear. Even though the disciples of Jesus were actively engaged in ministry, the Pharisees didn't care about them. Their focus was on Jesus. Their focus was on this guy who's preaching. Their focus was this guy who cleared the temple. Their focus was on this guy who they felt was a threat to them and their power. And so, even though his disciples were active in ministry, the focus is on Jesus. And when the Lord, when Jesus learned of this in verse 3, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. It's interesting the way it's phrased here. It says he left. It wasn't like he just departed. It was he left, as in he almost abandoned it. He was in Jerusalem, this place that was supposed to be the pinnacle of Jewish religion, where more than any other place in the world, these people should be anxiously waiting for the Messiah. He shows up, here I am, and he faces opposition after opposition. People don't like him. They are rejecting him, not accepting him. Facing this opposition, he abandons, is really the word that's left. He abandons Judea and goes back to Galilee. There's an interesting phenomenon in the ministry of Jesus. The further away he gets from Jerusalem, the more open people are to accepting him. They're in Jerusalem with their traditions, their rituals, their theology, their rules. And this established hierarchy of religious leaders. There in Jerusalem, that's where Jesus faced the most opposition. Where people were focused on what they did and not focused on the God who wanted to reside with them in the temple there at Jerusalem. And so as Jesus tried to preach there in Jerusalem, as he tried to minister to them, as he performed miracles there to show himself to them, he was rejected. The further away he got from the religious establishment, the more open people were to him. We should take note of that. We should take note of that. It can't be about doctrine, it can't be about tradition, it can't be about rituals, and it certainly can't be about rules, about what we do for ourselves, what we do to make ourselves holy. It cannot be about that. That can't be the focal point. The further away Jesus got from that, the more open people were to him. We must be cautious. So when the Lord learned of this, he left, he abandoned Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now, he had to go through Samaria, verse 4 says. And I like the way John says this, and he does it repeatedly throughout his Gospels. He uses the word must. The Son of Man must be lifted up, he says in chapter 3. Here, Jesus had to go through Samaria. Throughout the Gospel of John, we see these words show up. He must do this, he must do this, he had to do that. John is giving this idea of intentionality to Jesus. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't just because it was the shortest path that Jesus happened to decide to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. He had a plan. He had a mission. And this was a part of the mission. This story of the Samaritan woman does not fit in the ministry of Jesus. It's random. There's no reason for Jesus to go and preach to the Samaritans. There's no reason for Jesus to be at this well, seemingly. But John is saying no. It's not an accident. It's not a coincidence. This was intentional from the beginning. Jesus had a plan. He knew what he was doing. He knew where he was going. It says he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And you may be trying to recall from your memory where in the Old Testament it talked about Jacob giving a plot of land to Joseph. It's not there. But apparently this was well known in the first century that this happened anyway. And so there, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus didn't sit down next to any well. Certainly there were multiple wells in the area. He sat down next to Jacob's well. It wasn't by accident. Jacob, a common ancestor of both the Samaritans and the Jews. Jacob, who had been so central, so key in the whole concept of the development of the nation of Israel. He said at Jacob's well, this wasn't just any piece of land. This is land where God had been working for centuries trying to draw people to him through the Israelite nation. This wasn't a random place. It was a place steeped in history. And what Jesus is going to do with his interaction with this woman is he's going to bring that history into play. This is a huge, powerful moment. It's not some accidental interaction between Jesus and a woman. The reason John is including these details is by saying this is intentional. This is a place steeped in history. This is a place where God has actively been trying to work for centuries. And it's here that Jesus stops to rest, at Jacob's well. We need to talk now a little bit about the Samaritans, who they were, and why there's this awkward interaction at first between a Samaritan woman and Jesus. So the Samaritans, and we don't have 100% clear idea of all of this. The best concept that historians have come up with. The Samaritans were what was left over of the northern kingdom of Israel after Assyria came through and conquered. Assyria came through, they took about 26, 27,000 people back to them with Assyria, and they left the rest, and they sent in some foreign people from Babylon and from Media to try and settle there. And these people of the northern kingdom of Israel that were left, they intermarried with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, with the Medes. And not only did they intermarry with them, they also accepted part of their pagan religions. In particular, the Babylonian gods they started worshiping, started bringing in aspects of their religion and mixing it with the Jewish religion that they had been brought up with. And so for the Jews, to look at the Samaritans, there was not only the issue of the bloodline. Their bloodlines were impure. They had intermarried with Gentiles. But also their theology was corrupted. They had accepted in these Babylonian gods and these Babylonian aspects of worship into their religion. So it was both an issue of bloodlines and an issue of religion that caused this separation between Jews and Samaritans, and especially to cause Jews to look down on Samaritans. But this division, these two divisions, they grew and became even more serious and became ultimately violent in what we call the intertestamental period. The time between which the Old Testament ended and the New Testament began was a period of several hundred years. And during that time, there was violence between Jews and Samaritans. The Jews invaded Samaria. One of the kings destroyed the Samaritan temple, destroyed the capital city, devastated it. And later on, Samaritans responded by massacring hundreds of Jews. There was violence on both sides. So they were not just a difference in bloodlines, a difference in theology. There was also this violent animosity towards one another. The Jews and the Samaritans were enemies. And yet Jesus here had to go. As a Jew, he had to go to Samaria. He came to this well, Jacob's well, about the sixth hour, which is about noon. And a Samaritan woman came to draw water in verse 7. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" In the explanation of verse 8, his disciples had gone to the town to buy food. Jesus was their master. If they had been there, it would have been their responsibility, the disciples' responsibility, to give Jesus water, to draw water from the well for him. So they had to explain why that wasn't the case. They had left to go get food. Jesus was alone in this interaction with this woman. But notice, it's Jesus who initiates the conversation. Jesus is the one who acts first, who speaks first. He says, "Will you give me a drink?" And the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So again, we see this racial animosity, this religious animosity, and even this violent animosity that has existed between their two peoples. How in the world can you ask me for a drink? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Even more, you're a Jewish man and I'm a Samaritan woman, even lower than a Samaritan man. How in the world can you associate with me? How can you speak with me? How can you ask me for this act of hospitality in giving you a drink? And she seems to think there's some case of mistaken identity. Like, Jesus doesn't realize that he's a Jewish man and she's a Samaritan woman. Like, do you not realize this should not be happening? She thinks it's like a case of mistaken identity. So she explains who he is and who she is. This shouldn't be happening. It doesn't work like this. But Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So she thinks it's a case of mistaken identity, that he maybe doesn't realize that she's a Samaritan woman. And Jesus says, no. It's not about you and who you are. It's about me and who I am and what I am offering to you. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asked you, if you knew who I really was, you would ask me and I would give you living water. And it's interesting, the phrase that Jesus uses there, the gift of God. I don't know about you, but it reminds me of Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There are many gifts that God gives us, but this, in this context, and the way it's phrased, that Jesus says it here, he is talking about the gift of eternal life specifically. If you knew about this gift of eternal life, the gift of God, and about me, the Son of God, the Messiah who has come to save everyone, if you knew about me and what I offer? You would have asked me, and I would have given you living water. So he has this idea of the gift of God, but he also has this idea of living water, which is also deep with meaning. I want us to look at that real quickly. So let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 2, if you don't mind. Keep your fingers there in John chapter 4. We'll come back. But Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, this is a deeply powerful Old Testament concept of living water that we need to understand. And it's got huge implications. So Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, we're going to read, and then we're going to jump and see how serious and important this concept is. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah to his people, he says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, and they have forsaken the spring of living water." But notice how they have forsaken it. Notice what they did instead. They have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. The Israelite people, the Jewish people, had this source of living water. They had access to the one true God. They had access to Yahweh. He dwelt among them. He desired to be their God. He wanted them to be his people. He was there for them to provide this spring of living water. And they said, no. We'd rather rely on ourselves, on our traditions, on our rituals, on our theology, and on our rules. They built their own broken wells that couldn't hold water, that certainly couldn't hold this eternal life that God wanted to give them. They depended on themselves, and in doing so, forsook God. Jesus is tying in the failure of his original plan because of the obstinance, because of the rebellion, because of the resistance of his people. He is bringing it into this conversation with the Samaritan woman. You may be thinking, well, why in the world is he doing that? What does she know? Samaritans rejected the books of the prophets, the books of the writings. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible as being holy scripture. So why in the world is Jesus bringing this into this conversation with this woman? And the reason is incredible. Because this is not any mere accidental conversation. It is intentional. And Jesus, in having this conversation, is relaying essential truths, powerful truths. And we'll see that if we jump now over to Revelation. Jump over to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to look at a couple passages in Revelation because this is a huge concept, the concept of the water of life. Revelation chapter 7, I'm going to read verse 16. In Revelation, we're seeing now descriptions of those who will survive the tribulation, who will survive the time of trouble, who will have the patience of the saints, will keep faithful to God. It says this in verse 16, because they have accepted and because they have made it through, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst, the sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. They will be given this water, and they will never thirst again. Now watch, we go, jump now to Revelation chapter 22, at the conclusion of the great controversy. Check this out, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. Watch this. This is a deeply important concept in eschatology, and in the understanding of the great controversy. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 6. This is the end of the great controversy. The end of all the wrong in the universe. Verse 6 of Revelation 21. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." This is not some mere passing concept. It's not just because he's at a well, he's talking about the river of life. This is intentional on Jesus. He is relaying essential truth that has implications in the great controversy. He's at this historical place where God has been striving for centuries. He's been trying to bring his people to him. And now Jesus is broadening the concept to this Samaritan woman and saying, there is this water that you need to have to make it through what is to come, to make it to the end. And then at the end, when it's all said and done, when sin is no more, when death and suffering is no more, you will get this water that will never run out, that will sustain you for eternity. This is a concept with huge implications. It is a huge truth. And Jesus is just laying on this unknowing, uneducated Samaritan woman. And so obviously she's confused. It's a huge concept that Jesus is trying to relay. And she doesn't get it. Going back to John chapter 4. Jesus said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, this eternal living water. And so she's confused. She says in verse 11, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds? We saw this the same thing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus is trying to give this really essential, powerful, spiritual truth. And yet she, like Nicodemus, is stuck in the physical world, the here and now, which she can see and touch. And she's clueless to the greater spiritual reality that Jesus is trying to convey to her. She says, you don't have anything to draw water from. You don't have a bucket. You don't have a rope. How in the world are you going to get water from this well? She's stuck in what she can see and what she can touch. And being consumed with the world around her, being stuck in this world that we see, we miss out on the greater spiritual truths that God wants to show us. But it's interesting in verse 12 what she does there. She questions him in a very interesting way. She says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Because in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 18 in particular, was prophesied, again, Deuteronomy was a book accepted by the Samaritans, in Deuteronomy 18 is prophesied a prophet greater than Moses, a prophet greater than Jacob, a prophet greater than all the fathers of Judaism and Samaritans. There is one prophesied who would come who is greater, and she asks almost, bringing in this concept of this great prophet that would come, are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you this great prophet who was prophesied? She seems to be asking. And Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. This idea of the spring of water, it's so big, it's so powerful. And let's look at one more verse, Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. This is such a beautiful concept. It's throughout the Old Testament, in the prophets and in the Psalms, and in the book of Revelation as we saw. Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. Talking about the day of salvation, it says in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, in that day, talking at the day of the Lord, the day where everything is turned right, the day of salvation, and in verse 3 it says, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This promise that was given to the Jews, in the day of salvation, you will draw from these wells of eternal life. This promise was given to the Jews, and now Jesus is expanding it. It's not just for the Jews. He says, it's for you, a Samaritan woman, as well. What was initially only for the Jews, for the promise that was given to Abraham, that through his offspring, the entire world would be blessed. That was God's original plan, to bless, to save the entire world through the nation of Israel. He says, now, here, I have come, and I'm expanding this mission. I am bringing this gospel. I am bringing this access to eternal life to you, a Samaritan woman. The water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman likes the sound of that. She says, that sounds nice. I like that. But she's still kind of stuck in the world. She's stuck in the here and the now. Watch what she says in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. Jesus is talking about eternal life, and she's thinking about not having to come every day to this well to draw water. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? Not having to come back here every day. The tediousness of it, the work of it. I don't want to have to do this anymore. Come on, it sounds good. Give me this water so I don't have to come back here. Jesus realizes she needs more education. She needs another lesson. She needs to grasp who he really is before she can accept what he's saying. Did you catch that? She needs to understand who he is before she can accept what he's saying. It's important for us as we want to share Jesus with others. If people don't understand who Jesus is, then all the doctrines and theology that we want to teach them don't make much sense. We have to share who Jesus is first and get to the rest later. It starts with who Jesus is. It starts with people accepting Jesus for who he is. The details come later. Jesus is modeling this for us. He understands she will not accept what he says until she accepts who he is. And so, to give her this lesson, he says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." She says, "I have no husband." Jesus says to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." Jesus, being Jesus, has this divine insight into her life. But notice, she is living a life of sin. She is living with a man that she is not married to. She has had five husbands. She is not this ideal, chaste, holy woman. Jesus goes to a sinner to present the great truths of the gospel, the great concept of the great controversy. He goes to an uneducated, sinful Samaritan woman. "I know. You have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." And so now she's like, "Oh, okay, this guy's a prophet or something." "Sir," she said, "I can see that you are a prophet. You know me. I don't know how, but you know me. You know my history. You know the way I'm currently living. You must be a prophet to know these things." But then, in verse 20, she's still resistant. And so she challenges Jesus a little bit here. "Okay, smart guy, you know so much about me. Riddle me this. Our fathers," in verse 20, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem. Why are you coming to me with this spiritual stuff? Why are you coming to me with this spiritual talk, Mr. Prophet? We have this theological disagreement. We worship here in this mountain. You believe you got to go to Jerusalem and worship at the temple. What about that difference? What about this theological distinction between you and I, between your people and my people? Have you forgotten about that? Why are you talking religion or spiritual things with me? What are you doing?" She's resisting still. Even though she sees that he knows her, she's resisting. She brings up theological differences. And when you're sharing Christ with someone, that often happens. Someone you're sharing the gospel with, it happens often that they will then look at you and what you believe and say, "But I don't believe this. This aspect of what you think is not true." It's one of the last lines of resistance that people tend to have, is they ignore what you're sharing. They ignore who you're sharing. And they instead look at you and what you believe. And it's an easy trap for us to fall into, to then get defensive and say, no, what I believe is true. You have to believe this. But Jesus doesn't get sidetracked. He doesn't focus on the theological differences. He understands that it's more essential for her to see and accept who he is, and let the details come later. And we need to have that same approach when we run into this resistance. Don't get sidetracked. Don't get into theological disputes where you're trying to share the gospel. Focus on who Jesus is and what he's done for you. The details will come later. And so Jesus doesn't get sidetracked. "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews." That's a crazy thing that Jesus says there. Salvation is from the Jews, but it's not saying salvation finds its source in the Jews. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is salvation is from the Jews. Again, going back to this overarching theme of what God's original plan was with the Jewish people. Through them, through the nation of Israel, God's plan was to bless all nations. He wanted to bless Israel. He wanted them to live holy, compassionate, caring lives where they were nice to other people and where they shared the blessings that God had given them with those in need. That's what God wanted. And he knew that if they did that, people would be drawn to them. They'd be like, "Whoa, these people have blessings. They're nice. They're kind. They're compassionate to those in need." People would be drawn to that. and they would be drawn to the one true God, Yahweh. That was God's original plan. And the Israelites had messed it all up. And so he's bringing that in here. This is what the plan was. Salvation was going to happen through the Jewish nation. But I'm here now because that's going away. Notice, he said a time is coming when it doesn't matter about this mountain, it doesn't matter about Jerusalem. Things are changing. I'm expanding the scope of the gospel because the Israelites messed it all up. The Jews are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. It's not working. So we're going to plan B. And I'm here in Samaria bringing you the gospel to start off plan B. We're going to all the world with this good news. A time is coming and has now come for when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Like I mentioned at the beginning, we're going to focus on that concept of worshiping in spirit and in truth next week. It's a huge concept that needs its own sermon. But what Jesus is saying, essentially here, the key point we need to take away is Jesus is talking about how you accept him and who he is. How you have a saving relationship with him, and a key part of it is worship. Proper worship. When you understand who he is, what he has done for you, the natural outflowing consequence in our lives is that we want to worship him for what he has done and who he is. Worship is key to having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. It's a natural outflow of it. And Jesus said, a time is coming and has now come. There is this sense of God's work within this world. That it's been in the past, it's now in the present, and it still will be in the future. It was, it is, it will now be still coming. And so he says, a time is coming and has now come. There's twofold aspects here. I am here. I'm getting it started. I'm establishing the kingdom of God here on earth. But it will not reach its total fulfillment until I come again. The time is coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. A huge concept we'll dive into next week. And so then the woman says this, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. She gets that Jesus is trying to relay to her some really powerful spiritual truths. She understands that's what he's trying to do, but she doesn't fully understand what he's saying. She doesn't fully grasp these huge concepts Jesus is trying to share with her. And so she says, it's okay though, there's another one coming. A Messiah is coming, he'll explain it all, and then we'll all understand. And so then Jesus, clearly, succinctly, and powerfully reveals to her who he really is. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. You're waiting for a Messiah. You're waiting for someone to explain this truth to you. You're waiting for someone to save you. Here I am. This woman, it's very clear from the way she engages with Jesus, she was a seeker. She was not satisfied with the way her life was. She wouldn't have inquired of Jesus in this manner if she wasn't a seeker. She was looking for something. And Jesus said, here I am. There are many people in this world who are searching. They are not satisfied with the way their lives are, with the way this world is. They know that there's something wrong. Things are too crazy. There's too much violence. There's too much sickness. There's too much death. People are looking for an answer. They're looking for a solution. And we as people, as followers of Jesus, we need to say, we know the answer. We know the solution. Here he is. I am he. I am the Messiah. I am the one who has come to save you. And then the disciples return. They were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asks, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Surprising moment of clarity on their part to know better than to ask. And then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Notice what happens when Jesus is powerfully and simply revealed. She saw Jesus. She heard what he had to say. She didn't even fully accept at this point. She is still asking, could this be the Christ? But Jesus had presented himself to her, and she was stirred to bring others to him. Even without fully coming to faith herself, she had glimpsed enough of the truth. She had seen enough of Jesus to know that she wanted to bring other people to him. This should be the natural outflow that anyone has, especially, most especially, those of us who claim to be Christians. When we are drinking from this living eternal well, when we are consuming the truth about our Savior, as we are experiencing Him work in our lives, as we are basking in the reality of having a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the natural byproduct of that should be to tell other people. It should be so life-transforming and so enjoyable, quite frankly, that we say, we cannot keep this to ourselves. I want you to experience this too. I want you to know Him too. She hadn't even fully come to faith. She certainly hadn't accepted any specific doctrines. She had just seen a glimpse of Jesus, just a glimpse of who He really was. And already she said, I must share Him. I must tell other people. So she left her water jar behind and brought people from the town. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. The disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him something to eat, some food? The disciples, like the woman, like Nicodemus, were focused on the physical, on the here and now. They did not grasp the gravity of what Jesus was doing, bringing the gospel into Samaria. They didn't realize the impact this was going to have. They were focused on Jesus. Hey, Jesus, eat some food. And he says, when you're doing the work of God, you don't need the food. You are sustained by something higher, more powerful. I have food to eat that you know nothing about. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish this work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Jesus is talking about sowing and reaping, as he so often does, in the context of expanding his kingdom, the kingdom of God, of bringing people into saving relationship with him, sowing and reaping. He says, this is what you're called to do. This is what I am doing. I am bringing people to me. I am drawing people into salvation. This is what you are to do. And when you're doing it, you don't need the sustenance of physical food. You are sustained by something more powerful, something that never ends. This power from God that will sustain you. A food that you know nothing about. But you'll learn. I'll teach you. Now watch what happens in verse 39. Many of the Samaritans came from that town, believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This was her testimony. He told me everything I ever did. That's an interesting testimony. He told me everything I ever did. There's two aspects to that that fascinate me. One, it seems that there's not much secret about her sordid history. He told me everything I ever did. There's almost this implication that people already know all the stuff she's ever done. And so then the second aspect of that that I find so fascinating, that Jesus came to this woman who was well known to be living a less than holy life. He came to this woman to reveal himself, to share this incredible, powerful, great controversy truth. He chose this woman. And when she goes and shares, he knows everything I did, and still he talked to me. I can't help but think that might have been more endearing than the mere fact that Jesus had this seemingly prophetic knowledge. That he knew who she was and what she had done and still wanted to talk with her. Still wanted to bring her into a saving relationship with him. While we were yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us is an incredible, powerful truth. No one knows us and our brokenness better than God. And he loves us anyway. It's an incredible truth that so many people in this world need to hear. There's been so many misconceptions of what true love is in this world. Love is not lust. Love is not getting from someone else what you want. Love is not all these different crazy concepts. Love is not abuse. Love is not all these wrong concepts we have of relationship in this world. There's so many different forms of broken relationships and broken understandings of love that so many people need to hear this absolute, pure, true form of love. God knows everything about you and still loves you. No matter what you've done, no matter how broken you are, no matter what you think is wrong with you, Jesus says, I love you and it died for you. It's an incredible truth that many people are yearning to hear. So many people in this world have never experienced genuine love in their life. So she went and told the people of her town, he told me everything I ever did. The Samaritans came to him. They urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. And watch what happens in this last verse here of this story. They came because of her testimony. They invited Jesus to stay with them, and he did for 2 days. And then at the end, they said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. If we're going to bring people to Jesus, we have to help them grow beyond just taking from us what we have given them. It can't just be about me sharing with you my relationship with Jesus. That alone is not going to transform your life. That alone cannot be the basis for your saving relationship with Jesus. You need a relationship on your own right. You need to come to Jesus and accept him on your own right. It can't just be because of what I say. We have to understand this as we share Jesus with others, as we share Jesus with our young people here in this church. It can't just be because of what we say. We have to help them have their own relationship with him. Because that's the foundation. That's the key. That's what this story is all about. This story that has great controversy implications. This story is about having a one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. This story is saying that is the foundation. That is the foundation for the expansion of the kingdom of God. That is the foundation of any missionary work we can hope to do. That is the foundation of all evangelism. That is the foundation of everything. Is that one-on-one relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what our goal is. Not to convince people of the truth of the Sabbath. Honestly, that's not our goal. Our goal is to get people in relationship with Jesus, and we'll fill in those details later. Jesus, with his own example in this story, is showing us how to share the gospel. Introduce people to Jesus. Introduce people to Jesus. And the rest will come later. If we ourselves want to drink from the springing well of eternal life, we must have a personal relationship with Jesus. And when we drink Him in, when we consume His truth, when we bask in His relationship with us, then the natural consequence, the natural byproduct of that saving relationship is we will want to share Him with others. We will say, I want you to experience this relationship too. And that's the foundation. When we share, help people come to know Jesus. That's the foundation. That's the example Jesus set here. As He expanded the scope of His mission on earth, as He took the gospel to Samaria, the place of the Jews' enemies, the place where He would have the most expectation to face opposition, people who would hate Him, would want to beat Him up, would want to kill Him even. That would have been Samaria, the place of His enemies, and yet He went there, and when people met Him, they were converted.
Amen.
This is a beautiful, powerful story. And I hope we take it to heart. For us, as Christians, it starts with that relationship with Jesus. And we grow from there. From that base comes our theology, comes our doctrines, comes our traditions and everything else. But it has to start. It has to start with that relationship with Jesus. And when we share, when we evangelize, when we want to bring people into our church, it has to start with that relationship with Jesus. How can we help people have that? How can we share that? That's where it starts. That's the example Jesus gave us. That's how the kingdom of God is to be expanded. That's our mission. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this beautiful and powerful story of Samaritan woman at the well, Lord, and the example that Jesus gives us of how to bring people into eternal life. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us here today, that we will experience right here and right now a renewal in our relationship with You. That we will experience that first love. That we'll experience the joy and the beauty of what it means to have You as our Savior. May that reality be true for us right here, right now, Lord, I pray. And may the natural byproduct of that, Lord, spring forth from us. As we drink You in, may You pour forth from us like this eternal fountain of true eternal life, so that we will share You with this world that is so desperately in need of Your love and Your truth. That is our prayer, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.